Turn your attention to God's Word, Romans 13. Romans 13, I want to read the first seven verses here. Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, this is a passage that has been bandied about pretty much quite often, even in our day, particularly over the last few years, and people have been thinking about government reach and so forth. And so it comes at, in a sense, at an opportune time for us as God's people. What I want to do today, though, is really just sort of lay out for us what the text is actually saying to us. And then I would like, in a couple of weeks, I'm going on some vacation for a couple of weeks, so it would probably be 3 weeks, I would like to come back and sort of broaden the scope a bit. And think a bit about history, the sort of historical outworking of these truths, and then particularly in our own country and our own situation, because there are some qualifications that need to be made in the passage in Romans 13. So stay tuned, and in a few weeks we'll come back to this passage. But what I want to do today is really just lay out the truth. What is God saying to us here in Romans 13? You remember that the context of Romans, we're fairly certain of this, is that Paul's writing this letter to this group of Christians. Perhaps it was a group of churches, but certainly one, at least one, of a church that was made up of Jew and Gentile. It was a cosmopolitan church. We're pretty fairly certain that the church was established probably by Jewish Christians who a few years before had basically been banned from Rome, and then the church sort of morphed into a more of a Gentile church. But then after a few years, the Jewish Christians came back. They were allowed back into Rome, and so there was a situation. A very practical need for the apostle to write this particular letter to these particular people. And of course, we've come to it and see in it the classic statement of justification by faith. How can a man be right with God? And the marvelous portrayal of how God can save sinners and does save sinners. But it had a very practical effect, and that was to unite the people together. If there was one thing that I think is, should be the outcome of our understanding justification by faith is unity. What is the one thing in the world that can unite people across racial lines, across financial lines, rich and poor, young and old? What is the one thing that all of us need? And we need to be forgiven of our sins and connected to this great God. That's our great need. And the gospel then brings us together. in that way. It is the most unifying truth in the world, and because it comes from God. It's not something we've done. It comes from God. And that's what Romans really has been talking about, this life that has come to us, particularly here in Romans 12 that we've talked about, is, okay, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, I've seen the glory of the gospel as Paul has laid it out for me, what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, what it means to be to have the Spirit of God that enables me to wage war against my sin, that all things will work together for my good, that God is in control. He has worked it all out. And then we come to Romans 12 and said, okay, well, what am I going to do with this? How will this this great God who knows and all things and has given me great mercy in Christ and continues to give me mercy by the Spirit of God, what's my response to that? And the response then is this great verse in beginning of chapter 12, present your bodies, all that you are, as a living sacrifice. Again, referring to that Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifices that prefigured the Lord Jesus. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then these words, really some of the most important words, it seems to me, in the New Testament in terms of living the Christian life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that our minds, our hearts, our all of our lives given over to Him, and not to be conformed, continually conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And then the apostle has laid out for us, okay, well, what does that look like? That's a great statement, Paul. How do I do it? And he begins by saying, first of all, you need to look at yourself. First of all, you need to have a sober understanding of who you are as a sinner, but as redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. To think rightly about ourselves. It's probably the most important thing in the Christian life, isn't it? That we understand something about what it means to live as one who is united to Jesus Christ. And I want to become like Him. That Spirit of God is moving me in that direction. So I want to get on that train, so to speak, and to be conformed to the image of God, to be transformed, beginning with our minds, how we think, and then how we then respond to different things. And then he goes on to talk about where that really begins. And it begins here. It begins in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the first place he goes. I think that's very important for us to think about. How am I supposed to live in the world? Well, first of all, you need to work out how you live here, how you live in the church. How do you relate to one another, using your gifts and serving and so forth? And so it fits very logically, doesn't it, in his mind. And then speaks about this this great love that Christ has given to us, and then that love then is to be worked out in so many different ways among God's people. And then it trickles out, we might say, into the world. We're not one kind of person here in this building and then something else out there. He said, no, this new life that you have been given in Christ is in some sense universal. It's how the Lord transforms me, not only in my dealings with myself and in my family and in my church, but also in the world. Okay? And as he does that, he then talks about how we deal with injury, how we deal with injustice. And he says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. No revenge, no striking back. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then it basically talks about how the response of Christians in a loving way to the injuries that they might have in the world becomes a kind of a salve, in a sense, for the world. There's this sense of Christian influence in the world, which tones things down a bit in this fallen world. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And to me, there is a kind of a question then. What about these injuries? What about these hardships? What about these crimes, really, that might be committed against me? And that's why, to me, Romans 13 fits right into where Paul has just been, because he's been speaking about never avenge yourself. Well, is there an avenger? Is there a way that that evil is to be dealt with and is to be worked at? And God says, yes, yes, I've done it. To me, you know, with all that we could, you know, sort of talk about and qualify and even maybe argue about what Romans 13 is saying, the very first thing we ought to say is God is merciful to a fallen world. And he's merciful to a fallen world in that the world is not as bad as it could be, because he has set things in place. He himself has done it. We haven't. He himself has set in place authority figures that keep the world from going completely bananas, which it would apart from it. So this is a mercy. The governing authorities that the Lord has given to us are a mercy. It's a grace. It's a common grace, but it's a grace nevertheless, so that things might not go as bad as possible. So that's where we want to go today, is just look at this passage and say what it says. And again, we're going to come back to it, because I think there's a lot to be said here. There's things to be said about when is, you know, was the American Revolution biblical, and, you know, all kinds of questions that you might ask. And we'll try to deal with some of those things. But today, let's look at the passage itself. What is it saying? And the first thing that it's saying is that the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. They have been instituted by God. That is, governing authorities, whether those are police and fire, or whether that's mayors, governors, senators, House of Representatives, in our country anyway, these governing authorities. Why are they there? Are they there because of the consent of the governed? The answer to that is no. No. That's a wonderful aspect of our Constitution. But what the Bible says is they exist because of God, that God has appointed them. That's why it says, let every person, every soul, speaking there of individuals, be subject to those governing authorities. And he says, all of them, be subject to them. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that's logical, isn't it? If God has set it into place, and if he's the one that's sort of behind governing authorities, all of them, then to be subject to them is really to be subject to God. That's what he's going to come say. Now, the word that he uses there, be subject, is a word that's used quite often. It's the word hupotasso, or it's a form of that word, that really speaks of, hupo means under, and tasso means command or authority. It's a military word basically under authority or under command. It's the same word, for example, that's used in Ephesians 5 when it speaks to Christians and it says to them, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is this mutual submission that ought to go on among God's people in God's church. You sit here. No. I'd like to have that seat, but no, you should have it. You should have it. We should honor one another more than ourselves. That's the idea, subject or submission. And then he goes on, of course, to speak to wives about submitting to their husbands and recognizing that God has established in his world authority. It's not willy-nilly in God's world. He's established authority. Now, we know, of course, that submission is not blind obedience. In fact, the word submission and the word obedience are two different words in the New Testament. They don't mean exactly the same thing. God's word is perfect. The idea of submission really begins with recognizing God, recognizing that God himself has instituted these roles, whether they are civil war authorities or whether they're authorities in the home. He's set it up. So my understanding and my respect is not so much for the person as it is for God, because he's set it up. And that submission, of course, is not a blind obedience. If you'll keep your finger here in Romans and turn over to the book of Acts, we can see this worked out in how the apostles, when they were being persecuted by civil authorities, and what they said. Chapter 4, and begin at verse, let's see. You know, Peter and John had been brought before the council. They'd been preaching and teaching and actually performing miracles, and it had created a bit of a bit of chaos, really, in the city. It's a good kind of chaos, but it's still. And so they're brought before the council, and they say, let's see, verse 15. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them, a miracle, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." That is the name of Jesus. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God," they were governing authorities, "you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, one thing for us to think about is that Peter and John at this point, they didn't really know what was going to happen if they made that kind of statement. And over in chapter 5, it's even clearer where they say to the council, "We must obey God rather than men." So we know that when a governing authority comes to us and orders something that is opposed to the law of God, we must say no. We must resist that authority. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a couple of weeks. But that's, so submission is not blind obedience. It's a respect, but it's a thinking respect for the authorities that are above. And it really relates to God. Someone has said, we obey the crown rights of the Redeemer, what Jesus Christ has said. There's also a sense here, and we're not going to go into this now, but there's also a sense here in Romans 13 that God is establishing really two spheres of authority in the world. Again, we'll say more about this, but the authorities of the state, but then the authorities of the church, and that these two are coinciding, and the authority of Jesus Christ is made known through his church, and that the state may not speak to the church about what she's to do in her worship services, right? We respect and we submit to that authority, but we also recognize the authority of God in his in how he has set up his world. So we're recognizing, we're respecting, we're honoring the position. And I might say something too about this authority, the idea of authority, authority in the home, authority in the state, and so forth. We live in a time, and really in a sense we've always lived in this time because we're fallen creatures. We don't like authority. We don't like, there's something in us that kind of pushes back against someone telling us what to do. We don't like that as fallen sinners. But that's the way God set up his world. And graciously so, mercifully so, that he is that his authority structures. And Christians should not hate them, but actually be grateful for them and submit to them. Those that exist, he says, those that exist, this common grace appointment that God has given. And the last thing I want to say just on this first verse is that those that exist have been instituted by God. That means that this is a delegated authority. It is not a supreme authority. It's delegated by God. And that's something that we need to remind one another. And occasionally, we might, even as a church or as individuals, remind these governing authorities that they exist under God. They do not exist because we've elected them. They exist, and they're in the place where they are because God has put them there. And he's laid out their authority and how that authority exists, which will works itself out. The second thing is this resistance. Verse 30, verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Okay, the judgment of God. That resisting God's appointment is resisting God. I thought about this this week, and just in thinking about ordinances and things that the civil government has put into a place, and do I respect those? I mean, things like speed limits, for example. That's the first thing that came to my mind. I was really convicted because according to this passage, when they set a speed limit, when a governing authority set a speed limit of 55 and I go 56, I'm resisting God. I'm resisting what he has said he's put into place. Now, you might kind of chuckle at that, and I did have a little chuckle, but I also had a little bit of a conviction because I don't go 56. It might be 66. Well, you know, 15 over, they don't stop you for that. But I had to bring my mind under submission to the word of God, because verse 2 says, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. So when the government passes things that are not sinful, they're not against the word of God, I'm to resist them because, I mean, not to resist them because it comes from God. That I'm under God. I don't know if I'm making that very clear, but a lot of times we just think of the people. We think of those who are doing it and putting the laws into place. But we need to think, no, they exist at God's appointment. And to resist them is really to resist God. That's the point I wanted to make. And then look at verse 3 and 4. And these are in some sense difficult verses, because Paul seems to be describing a sort of ideal situation. And I think that's what he's doing, really. If you think about Rome and Roman government at the time that Paul was writing this letter, the persecution that we know happened had not happened yet. And really, Rome's government was generally pretty good for keeping the peace and so forth. And Christians had freedom. The Jews had a great deal of freedom. So Paul may be actually describing a situation that he sees now. And I think, but he's also laying out what rulers ought to be dealing with, what rulers ought to be doing. Notice he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's why they exist. Remember, go back to the end of Romans 12, where there are injuries that are done. There are problems that exist that go between. That's what they're supposed to be dealing with. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice that word there, avenger. Remember back in Romans 12, do not avenge yourself. Do not take revenge, personal revenge. This is, in a sense, an answer to that. Why? Because God has determined, has set up and instituted authorities to actually take revenge. It is appropriate for vengeance, to punish the wrong and to reward the good. And it's describing, and I think actually prescribing, the duties of the state. That is the place of the state, is to mete out justice to the wrongdoer. And all accounts, that was really the current state of Rome. It's part of the reason that Paul is admonishing these folks in Rome about submitting to authorities is because they didn't have it so bad. Now, it got worse. Got a lot worse. And by the time Peter wrote his letter, which John has been opening up for us in the evening, things were right on the edge of becoming terribly bad. But what does Peter say to those folks who are just about to experience real hardship from governing authorities? What does he say to them? He says, respect them. Respect them. And seek to live godly lives even in the midst of the hardship that's coming upon you. It's really amazing what he says to them. And then he says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I think he's really bringing up that notion again, that it's not the people, It's not the government, but it's the one who stands above. It's God. In other words, we don't obey the laws. Go back to my illustration of the traffic law. We don't keep the traffic law to avoid getting a ticket. Why do we keep the traffic law? Because God stands behind it. God stands behind it for the sake of conscience before God. And what he's calling for here, it seems to me, is submission rather than sedition, rather than anarchy, rather than private, personal vengeance, not only against others, but against the state. And we're going to talk about that. When would it be appropriate to sort of mount resistance against a tyrannical government? We're going to talk about that, but in this case, this is really talking about individuals. Notice verse 1, let every person, as an individual, basically talking about submission, not anarchy, not sort of private revolution or a revolutionary spirit. You know, we must tamp that down. We must have the mindset of obeying and submitting to the circumstances of the state. Therefore, one must be in submission, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then he speaks, of course, of the legitimacy of taxes. Because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Very similar to the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2. To carry out these God-given, God-authorized functions needs support. And so the taxes are legitimate. Let me just say something. We live in a part of the country, a part of the state, where we really ought to be thankful for the authorities that have been given to us. And I was convicted this week. How often do I, go up to the police station and the fire station and just encourage those men and women in the jobs that they're doing? They're taking care of us. They're doing good things for us. Under God, they're fulfilling the role, for the most part, of what God has given them to do, to keep the peace and to orderly systems of government. We should encourage them. There are and will be times when we will have to speak to them, and we'll have to and remind them of what their calling is under God. And that's an appropriate thing to do. It's an appropriate thing for me to do as a pastor of a local church, to speak to those governing authorities and really not to lay out a sermon for them, but just to remind them they serve at the behest of God. And we need not be shy about that. And there will come opportunities to do that. They're owed, though, respect and honor. Let me just think about, just by way of implication, two things. One, what is your attitude? What's my attitude? The Lord has kind of dealt with me this week on this, toward these governing authorities. Are you thankful that God has put them into place, that God has an eye upon the world, not only in saving grace, but in common grace, so that the world is not as bad as it could be? He's set that into place. Do you recognize his hand in that? Do you see beyond governing authorities, and do you see God? Is it because he's sovereign over them all? And to honor them as God's appointees, right? Just like we would in other places. The Bible says that to honor leadership in the church and so forth. Obey your leaders. They keep watch over you. As men must give an account. It's the same kind of thing where the Lord is calling us. And then secondly, we should encourage the good and be thankful for the good and to encourage, write notes, whatever. And then also, but hold these officials accountable to the Bible's directions for them, to God's directions for what they are to do. The other thing I want to say is that these authorities that have been placed over us are temporary. They're temporary. They will last as we think as long as the world lasts, but they are for a time. They're temporary, and they're also undertaken by fallen people, so they're not going to be perfect. They're not going to be perfect. And sometimes may even turn into not just imperfect, but evil. But evil. And we need to think biblically about how we respond to that and how we seek to hold them accountable, but always in an honorable way that gives testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. Romans 13 is not sort of this section that exists apart from what he said in Romans 12, but the idea of the Christian life and his living flows right into how he responds to those who've been placed in authority over him. Then I want to finally just say this whole notion of justice, and we all have this sense of justice and injury must be requited and so forth. It's a wonderful time, is it not, for us to think about the justice in the world, but how Jesus Christ has entered into this fallen world and really proclaimed justice. Where is the place? Is there a place where justice has been fully served? It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Perfect justice that was taken out at the cross. The wrath of God fell upon him so that it does not fall upon us. He gets justice in all of its glorious, inevitable terror that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might taste mercy, that we might taste forgiveness, that we might taste pardon. If that doesn't change our mindsets as we come to the table today, and then as we think of going, when we go out these doors and we live this life in this fallen, imperfect world, I don't know what will. The Lord himself has substituted himself for us. He's been made a sin so that we might be forgiven, that we might be, that we might taste the mercy of God. Alistair Begg says this: the cross of Christ is the way that God can be just, absolutely, and declare innocent sinners who place their faith in this crucified Savior. In order to deal with sin, God in his grace sent his own Son to take the punishment that sinners deserve. Our salvation is by way of substitution. Pause to reflect on this. It is staggering. First, that God would come up with this plan, and second, that he would go through with it. Considering the cross should always move us to awed and humble praise. May God give us grace for that very thing. Okay, we're going to sing together in the Trinity hymnal again. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Let's stand together. Well, we come to that place in our service where we come to the Lord's table. And the scriptures tell us that we are to remember Christ's death until he comes. And in the taking of the bread and the juice together, we're reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? We are reminded that in the gospel that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has united himself to us, so that when we partake of the elements, we are participating, in a sense, in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there is this vertical dimension in the Lord's Supper, where we remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, substituting himself on our behalf, becoming a sacrifice for us, forgiving us, saving us from all of our sins, resurrected on the third day, interceding on behalf of his people. All of this we remember when we come to the table in that vertical sense. But there's also this horizontal sense too, because we, all of us, the body of Jesus Christ, so we come together and we're reminded that Christ has saved us, but he saved us as a body. He saved us to be a body, a unified body. And that begs the question then, well, who then should come to the Lord's table? Who then should come to these elements? And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians that we should not come mindlessly eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So we should test ourselves. We should examine ourselves before we come to the table. And one of the things we ought to say is, am I really a Christian? Am I a Christian? Have I bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have I made public my belief, my understanding, my pursuing of Jesus Christ? Have I been baptized? Am I a member of his church, the body of Christ? You don't have to be a member of this church to partake with us together. We practice what is called open communion. But I want to charge you before God. You need to belong to him. You need to belong to his people somewhere, somehow. And you are with us today. Please, please join with us.